And what we're studying tonight is an important issue, and there's a lot of varied opinion on it. The history of the church has been split over issues like this, where the whole Anabaptist Mennonite tradition with pacifism as one of its key doctrines. This has nothing to do with most of you too much, but one of the reasons guys like Brian McLaren can come out and write a whole book on the secret gospel of Jesus and people just devour it. And all it is, when you read it, it's just old Anabaptist Mennonite theology, which has been around for literally hundreds of years. But he's a very smart man, and he knows, the average Christian knows absolutely nothing about the history of his theology. And so Brian can come out and write a book and make like this is a brand new discovery. And Christians just snap it up and think, wow, who heard of this? Well, half the church, about 400 years ago. But when they don't know that, it comes out kind of as a brand new revelation. The Christian and personal mistreatment. Responding like Jesus to personal mistreatment. And what I want to emphasize in the study tonight is, let me just tell you before we get there. There are two separate things in the New Testament, and I think we err when we treat them as one thing. Okay? In other words, there is the issue of when you, as an individual, are mistreated. Somebody does something cruel, mean, steps on your rights, slanders you, sues you personally in the church. How do you respond when you are mistreated? How do you respond when you're on this side of the church tonight and someone over on this side of the church mistreats you in some way? Okay. That's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. There's another issue. The issue of how do we set up structures in our society that legally, be they law enforcement or military, how do we respond to mistreatment in a legal justice system where it's not now you? How do we deal with laws? So those two things are dealt with differently in the New Testament, and that's what I hope by the end of tonight we'll be able to have a good handle on, and to see why it's important to keep them separate and distinct, and to see our calling as Christians and what Jesus is summoning us to in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's just pray. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege. It's quite different to come into your house with not a heavy agenda, to sit, to open your word, and to study together. Break thou the bread of life, we used to sing. And I pray that as we study your word tonight, our hearts will be nourished, our love for you will be deepened, your gracious unfolding of kingdom presence and power in our lives would be more and more manifest. These are times you can use to change us. Give us high expectation. In this place tonight, I pray. And everyone said, it's a long text. Long-ish. Matthew 5, 38 to 48. Let me just read. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So that was the Old Testament theocratic law of God for his people. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. The one, okay, individual. The one who is evil. If anyone slaps you, and I'm going to emphasize the way I read this so you get Jesus' point. If anyone slaps you, not talking about your neighbor, not talking about a protest march. He's not talking about bombs thrown in the street. He's talking about somebody slaps you on the right cheek. Well, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you, not dealing with corporate law here. He's dealing with, if anybody would sue you and take your tunic, well, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Not dealing now with banks loaning money or mortgages. You, personally. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun, he owns it, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Now, there, right there, than others. If I were underlining, I would circle that or underline it. This is Jesus' concern. There's you and there's others, and how do you stand out, you see? What do you do that's different from just the others? There are my disciples and there are the others. They all get ticked off when they're wronged. How are you different when you're wronged? What do you do that's different from the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The Gentiles are the pagans. You, therefore, must be perfect. So how holy do you have to be to get to heaven? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, we know that we will never be perfect like Father God in heaven is perfect. No, the perfection he's talking about, he's just described in verses 45 and 46. Be perfect like your Father. He makes his sun shine on the just and the unjust. He makes the rain come on the good and on the bad. The good, the bad, the ugly. So, be like him. Be like that. Like your heavenly Father in that aspect of your character and your being. If you go way back to the beginning of this study, this is part 9 now, 9 weeks, Jesus talked about his disciples shining like a light in a very dark place. You've had the power go off, you can't see anything, and then, oh, you remember you got your iPhone and you flip on the little flashlight, and all of a sudden, there's hope. Light in a dark place. He said that his followers would be like lights in a dark place. He said that in Matthew 5, 14, 15, and 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So this principle of contrast, light and dark, it was just so central and it was so vivid in Jesus' mind. Now he comes to a place in his sermon, he's still unpacking all this stuff. Goes right back to the Beatitudes at the beginning. And later, after the Beatitudes, he starts to unfold what this kingdom life looks like in situations of violence, murder, hatred, lust, anger, greed, selfishness, and mistreatment from people. And he says, you still, when you're mistreated, not imaginatively, but really mistreated, literally mistreated, actually wronged, you're still supposed to be like light in a dark place. So perhaps the most visible difference in the eyes of our watching world is the attitude of the disciple to those who mistreat him. Let me tell you a story. I've told this a couple times before. It's a true story. It happened in Cedarview Community Church, though, over 25 years ago. A guy left the church, came here for a long time, And there was kind of a squabble with a couple of families. We weren't even in this building yet, so don't even think you know who this is. They're all going, okay, I was there in Old Cedarview. Who was? This guy, kind of a gruff individual, he came by my office and he was leaving the church, having nothing to do with this. This whole thing about Christianity was a crock. That was his word. This is not a guy who had been in the church for 2 months. And then he said something I never, ever, ever forgot. And it relates to this study. He said this. He meant it as an excuse for his actions. It wasn't an excuse for his actions. Although what he said was actually quite true. It just didn't justify what he did. He said this. It's a crock. When Christians don't get their way in the church, they're no different from anybody else. I just felt like, ugh. Did that justify him going? No. But it's too bad that he was able to grab onto that as an excuse. That's what Jesus is talking about tonight. What happens when somebody in the body of Christ louses up your life? Really wrongs you. Really hurts you. Not accidentally. Okay, we've all been there, right? Someone came up to you and they remind you of something you said and you go, oh man, I didn't mean that. I'm so sorry. Not that. I'm talking about the person who not literally, but comes at your life like a sniper. And is just out to hurt you in some way. Mistreatment. That's what Jesus is dealing with in this powerful text. And because the reaction of the world is so just standardly mean and vengeful, we have our best chance to shine in love and patience and forgiveness. In fact, Jesus said that the love disciples showed to each other would be the badge by which they would be known. John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Jesus never said that they would all be converted by that. There's nothing in the text about evangelism. It's simply a record. People on the outside will say, well, at least he's a genuine Christian. And I know he is because this guy really mistreated him. And you know, he responded just like Jesus would respond. And even pagan people, whether they come to Jesus or not, will be impressed with that. Wow, that's the real deal, what he has. So today's text tells us exactly what kind of love witnesses so distinctly to Christ. Point number one. You thought we were about to close, didn't you? No. Point number one. So the Old Testament law under discussion was a judicial law. Remember, the Old Testament is a theocracy. We don't live under a theocracy. Islam is a theocracy, and so you have Sharia law, which they want a religious law to be the law of the land. That's theocratic. We don't live in a theocracy. Since the coming of, this is very basic stuff, but a lot of people mix it up. You can't go to the Old Testament, take these laws, and say that's what we should implement. Let's get Lois and talk to her about implementing this stuff in Ottawa. No, we don't want that. Christians don't want that. We don't live under a theocracy. Jesus came for the nations. Christianity applies to people who live in democracies, in dictatorships, in communist countries. It's for the world. It isn't a system of government and law. It's the gospel. But here, in the Old Testament, Israel, under God's rule. So there aren't courts and police officers and lawyers. There are the scribes and the religious leaders and the priests who make those kinds of decisions because the law is the law of God over those people. Not for the world. For Israel. For that theocracy. So they had this law. It was a judicial, legal law implemented for the people of God. It was dealt with in the courts. I'm not going to take the time to read this. This law that they cite, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was legislated in the courts. That's Exodus 21, 23 to 25. It was enforced in the presence of judges. That's Deuteronomy 19, 15 to 21. You can look those up later on. Are those in your notes, those references? So you have them, eh? Okay, so you can just read them later. The purpose of this law, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, like most Old Testament laws that are discussed in the Sermon on the Mount, was to ensure proper justice among fallen people. It would do a couple of things. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth would help criminals to think twice before committing crimes because they would know in advance that there was a penalty to be paid for their wrongdoing. An eye for an eye. And they knew that that penalty would be meted out quickly. But the law did something else. It also helped to protect weak or innocent people, or people who had inflicted some kind of damage by accident without any evil intent. It would protect people like that from having inflicted on them too high a penalty for the hurt that they had caused to someone else. It meant an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I knock out your tooth. You can't burn down my house. So in short, this law was given in this temporary Old Testament theocratic system. It was to put limits on human sin. That's what the law was for. It didn't change the heart. We know that from reading the book of Hebrews. But it hemmed in. It put limits. It put a leash on human sin and wickedness and vengeance and temper and greed and pride. So this law, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, it ruled out arbitrary vengeance for wrongs committed. That's a very important point of understanding in Jesus' words in his sermon. He comes to fulfill the original intent of the command of God, not just to put a leash on human sin, but Jesus comes to change and address the motives and desires of the hearts of people. And here's how you see it unfolding. It's fascinating. Second point. The Pharisees were using this judicial law to ensure their right to get even in personal relationships. In other words, the very thing that the law was designed to prohibit, disproportionate response, they were using to enforce. They made sure they exacted their pound of flesh for any injury done to them by appealing to this law. To them, the law, an eye for an eye, meant if you spit on me, I can spit on you. You steal from me and I'll steal from you. They were randomly using the law to settle old scores, to get even with those they didn't like. And it's this spirit of retaliation from hard hearts that Jesus addresses in his words with the kind of kingdom life he came to bring. He saw into their hearts as he sees into your heart and mine. Here's what Jesus knows. He still knows it. He knows it about me, and he knows it about you, and we might as well admit it. There is no sin more easily justified than the sin of retaliating when we've been genuinely mistreated. Because when you genuinely mistreat me and I strike back, even if I can quote some Old Testament theocratic law that doesn't apply to the church today, when you mistreat me and I strike, if you really do mistreat me and I strike back, what I do to you in my mind feels like justice. Do you see what I'm saying? If you mistreat me, honestly mistreat me, not an accident, and I come back proportionately in some vengeful act against you, it feels righteous to me. Well, somebody's got to even this out, right? Somebody's got to balance the scales of holiness and universal justice and righteousness. Yeah, somebody does. The thing is, you're not the one. And I'm not the one. Somebody else has that job. It's taken already. And so Jesus sees the way the whole religious system, so corrupt. Here he is bringing love and grace and forgiveness, the gospel of his death for guilty sinners. And here are these people still holding on to some Old Testament law and twisting it so they can always justify their response when they're mistreated. And Jesus sees through it. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. Jesus states, no use of the law can ever cover up their lack of love and grace that he described in these opening words of his sermon. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In our text, that you might be fought children of your Father in heaven. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And they would say, no, sir, Jesus, look at the law of Moses. I can get back at these people. And Jesus says, that's not the path to blessing. You're confusing a law given to a group of people to show them the depth and nature of their sin and to keep them from destroying themselves. And you're confusing that law with the kingdom that I am coming to bring, revealing the heart of God. Three. And this relates to my opening comments. We need to remember the distinction between the disciples' behavior in his personal relationships and the citizens' behavior under judicial government. Because both are talked about in the scriptures and different rules apply to each. So here's what we're looking at now. The Bible and personal relationships. That's the subject Jesus is dealing with. All of the commands. When I read those 10 verses, it's always you. They're you commands. When you've experienced this, when they do this to you, when they say this about you, when you are mistreated, when you are robbed, when you are forced to go of a mile, go to, when someone wants your coat, it's all you, individuals, in their personal relationships with people. I'm not to stand up for my own rights any more than my Redeemer stood up for his rights on the cross. Peter says there, that's your model. He suffered for you, leaving you an example. Paul says the same thing, again, about you and me in our personal relationships. Romans 12:17-21, he says, repay no one evil for evil. Please don't quote that verse that Paul writes to Christian people in the body of Christ in their personal relationships. Don't go quoting that verse saying that the police should never put anyone in jail because that's repaying evil with evil. Well, that's not what Paul's writing about here. I'm going to show you that in a minute. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, not talking about a jury, a judge, a court. You. Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God. Remember I said before, someone has to uphold justice. They do, but it's not you that has to do it. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Just pause there. This isn't in your notes. Every personal injustice committed against me, okay, is covered in one of two ways. Either Jesus paid for that person's wrongdoing against me on the cross, all right, if they're a Christian, or God will avenge on the day of judgment. But you'll notice there is no third option. It is never up to me to even things out when I'm wronged. If I'm wronged by a brother, Jesus died for that brother's sin against me. Okay? If I'm wronged by a pagan, personally wronged, then that person will either maybe come to grace through my loving reaction, wink, wink, maybe that would happen, or that wrong committed against me will be dealt with on Judgment Day. Either way, I'm covered. Do everybody get what I'm saying? I know you don't like what I'm saying, but do you all get what I'm saying? It's covered either way. Either Jesus forgives that wrong against me, or God will punish that wrong against me. But there is no erasing. Don't you take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I think that's a really important concept. Do you know what? I'll tell you what, church. Churches split. Not over the deity of Christ and the Trinity. Churches split and divide. We call them church plants. Usually, they're church fights. And it's always over this principle where Christians think, no way, I won't budge on this. And they justify it. So vengeance is mine. I was in the middle of that text, the Romans 12 text. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Interesting sentence, isn't it? You can respond to mistreatment in such a way that nasty person's conscience may actually bring them to their senses. But do you know what? If they wrong you and you wrong them back, there is absolutely nothing for the Holy Spirit to work with to soften their hearts. Because then what will happen is they will feel justified in deepening the response again. This doesn't stop. See, do not be overcome by evil. This just mounts and gets bigger. Overcome evil with good. So, we're still dealing now the disciple and personal relationships. The Christian isn't to take into his own hands what God has said is his job alone. The Christian doesn't ignore wrongdoing. I'm not asking anyone in this church, if someone literally, intentionally hurts you and wrongs you, I'm not asking you for a second to pretend they didn't do it. Okay? If you pretend they didn't do it, then there's nothing to forgive. You have to recognize what was actually done to you and forgive it. So the Christian doesn't ignore wrongdoing, pretending it doesn't exist. Rather, he has the faith. He has the faith to understand and trust those two things that I said. Either that person's actions against me, he may wake up and they will be cleansed and forgiven by Jesus. They've been paid for on the cross, just like my sins were paid for on the cross. Or those wrong actions against me will be dealt with on Judgment Day. But here's the important principles, not in your notes. So those are the two things I'm asked to believe. And here's where I'm going with this. This is the money point. Every time a Christian takes personal vengeance, okay? Every time a Christian strikes out with personal vengeance, retaliation, it is always an act of unbelief. It is an act of unbelief that Jesus' grace can really cover that sin because it hurt me so much, or it is an act of unbelief that God ever will judge and bring that to justice and light. But every time I strike back on my own, it is every time it's an act of unbelief. And everyone said, we're not done yet, but so that's the Christian and personal relationships. I said there were two things dealt with in different ways. The citizen and the law. So the Christian should have a passionate concern about justice for others. I'm not talking now when you've been mistreated. I'm talking about when others are mistreated. The Christian should have a passionate concern about justice for others, especially the weak or the oppressed. I'm to turn my own cheek, not my neighbor's cheek. The Christian should support the judging work of God in the form of law enforcement. I get that. It's a different principle now, okay? This is not the same thing that Jesus was talking about. Romans 13, 1 to 7. Paul writes to Christians, and he says this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, this is different, isn't it? There's no turn the other cheek here, is there? For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Paul writes these words under a Roman government that is trying to kill Christians. Got it? So don't think, oh, Paul, you don't get it. Like, you don't know who we elected. You don't know what this leader's like. Paul knows, okay? He knows more than any of us. Then do what is good, you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. No turning the cheek here. For he is a servant of God. An avenger. Whose avenger is he? Say it. He's God's avenger. Of course. Who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes. And everyone said, yeah. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay all that is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So this is why, with the same concern for peace, Christians should use legal means to support, for example, I just listed a few things, justice for the unborn, who can't speak for themselves. Don't ask me to turn the other cheek to the issue of abortion in the land. I'll turn the other cheek when I am wrong. Do you see the difference? When I'm wronged personally, that's my job, to turn the other cheek and leave it to God. When someone else is mistreated, Christians should be the most passionate people, employing every legal proper means to see that justice is done, especially for those who can't exercise it for themselves. This is different now. Justice for the unborn, sexually harassed women, the rights of racial minorities against exploitation. This is the distinction that you always have to keep in mind. I must have a passionate concern for the legal protection of the justice of others, and I must never take personal retaliation for justice for myself. And you will never make sense of those two things that are taught in the New Testament until you recognize the two different spheres that are being outlined. Why the disciple doesn't strike back in revenge. We're almost done. I have four thoughts. Here's the four reasons. One, Well, bluntly, we're to model the kindness of God when people mistreat us. Subject that is close to my heart and never gets talked about. I sometimes shudder. I sit in my office and I close the door and I try and imagine, think of the globe now. Don't just think of Newmarket. Think of the globe, all right? Think of a God who created this world, the whole purpose of which, the creation of this world, to have a stage on which he will magnify the greatness of his Son, the Redeemer of mankind. All right? Now, flash your head around the planet, everything that's going on. Think of every 24 hours how the rights of our Creator get trampled in the dirt billions and billions and billions of times every day. Think of how many times our Creator's rights, it is His world and everything in it. He can do what He wants with the whole thing. And billions of people spit in the face of Jesus Christ. And you know what He does? He brings food out of the soil for these people. Oil out of the ground to heat their homes. He sends rain when it gets dry. Think of how many fish He put in the oceans to feed them all. And He keeps doing it. And if God wanted to, it would be like that for the sun to go out and never shine again. This is what our Father does with a world that tramples on His rights. Now, He says, be like your Father. Be like your Heavenly Father. So, the first reason we're to live like this is we're to model the kindness of God so that you may be, 5:45 of Matthew, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We were objects of God's grace and kindness and redeeming love, not when we were His friends, but when we were His enemies. Paul says so. Here's another reason we don't strike back in revenge. We are mindful of future reward. I got to hurry. Matthew 5, 46, 47, 48. For if you love those who love you, what reward? He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about reward. What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus was not as embarrassed as we are to remind us of rewards. Rewards. Three, here's another reason we don't strike back in revenge. We're to remember the example of Jesus who suffered for our sins. This is 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23. For to this you have been called. And before you read any further, lest you think he's talking about your calling to be saved, he's not talking about that. He's talking about another calling that every Christian has. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. What kind of an example, Pastor Don? He committed no sin. He did nothing wrong. He was the innocent one. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. There, be like that, Peter says. There's your calling. Every once in a while, someone will come up and say, gee, Pastor Don, I just want to know God's will for my life. There it is. Let me tell you God's will for your life, every one of you. God's will for your life is that you'll respond to mistreatment just like Jesus did on the cross. That's your calling, Peter says. And you know what? If you didn't have any other one, that one would keep you busy for the rest of your life. Jesus didn't die just to bring you forgiveness. He did. Peter says Jesus also died to leave you and me an example. The last thing, four. The fourth reason we don't respond in revenge. This world won't be reached until people see how different the love of Jesus is in our hearts. You are, this is Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. How are we the light of the world? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. So something distinct, something that really stands out. Let your light shine before others in the same way, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Interesting, isn't it? I know there's room for all sorts of things, but Jesus actually never said the world would be reached through mass crusades. So the best chance for this world being reached is when they look at Christian people and go, your life doesn't make sense apart from your devotion to Jesus Christ. What makes you live like this? And people will be drawn. That won't save them, but what will happen is they'll come up and say, how do you do this? That's a door big enough to drive a truck through. You present the gospel of Jesus Christ in words that they can understand. And everyone said, that's a big assignment we got tonight. I mean, it's easy to read, and then you go home and you think about, wow. Nothing will keep you on your knees praying for divine strength and the leading of the Holy Spirit like that commandment from Jesus.